As Christians, we have major challenges. You know, one of the things that I'm aware of in my life is I have certain sin issues. And sin issues aren't always, you know, evil, awful things that, you know, we hesitate to talk about in public. Sometimes sin issues is simply not being obedient to an instruction. Does that make sense? And there are sin issues that I know are there, and I'm aware of them, right? And I would say that that's the same in your life, that there are things that you know you're working on or working through, you're aware of them. But one of our challenges is that there are things that are going on in our lives that we are unaware of. Everyone else seems to be aware of them, right? Because you know how that works. I can see in other people the stuff that they need to fix. And sometimes we'll talk about that, right? We'll gossip a little bit about them because, unfortunately, that's one of the things that we do. Hopefully, we pray for them more than we gossip about them. Amen? But the challenge is that there are things that we do and we're unaware that we're doing them. We're unaware that it is a problem or a detriment or a stumbling block in our lives. We're unaware of it. And these are things that sometimes cause us more grief than we realize. One of those problems is mental assent. You keep smiling at me. Mental assent. Mental assent is when we hear a truth, we agree with that truth, we believe that truth, we say, yes, this is truth. We can even talk to other people about it. We can even maybe on some levels teach that truth to other people. But we're not actually living that truth. And we don't know that we're not living that truth. In fact, a lot of times it takes a calamity or a horrible circumstance or a problem to arise for us to finally realize, wait a minute, I'm not living according to what I thought I was. You know, we spend a lot of time in the Word. We have hear all sorts of teachings about who God is, what Jesus has done for us, what we've obtained through the cross and so forth. And we say, I believe this, this is truth. And we think that we actually live according to those things, and we aren't. You know, a good example of that would be, you know, before I went into full-time ministry, I worked for the government. I had a good job up in Ottawa, Canada, and I earned a good salary, and things were good. And if you were to ask me about finances and God, I would have said that I was a man of faith and that I fully trusted and believed God for provision. And then the Lord began to speak to Jamie and I about not only starting a ministry, you know, pioneering a work, a church, but it was in a different province, in a different city. And it meant leaving my job. And that's when I realized that I was not a man of faith who believed and trusted God for finances because I was going to leave my job. There was no promise of finances where we were going. The church didn't exist yet. There weren't people there to be financing the work of God. It meant that we were going to have to trust God. And so for years, Jamie's dad, who was our pastor, had been teaching us faith, 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 and had been teaching us about trusting God for provision. And in 2003, we began to hear about this guy called Pastor Dave Roberson, and then Gary Carpenter, and then Pastor Jim Martin, and Bronk Flint, and, you know, all these words of faith are coming at us, and I thought I was a man of faith who trusted God for provision, but when the rubber hit the road, the truth of the matter was, all I had really accomplished was a whole bunch of mental assent. How do we get beyond mental assent? That's our challenge. So we actually believe, we're convinced that we've received the truth, that we've made it a part of us, and that we're living according to that truth when in reality we are not. And that isn't just, you know, limited to finances. It isn't just limited to health. It isn't just limited to our day-to-day normal walk. It's everything and all the truth that is contained in the Word of God. There are so many things in here that we would say, these are things that I believe, and we don't live according to them. In fact, I would go so far as to say, we believe a lot of things about our Father in heaven, but we don't actually live according to the things that we declare about Him. You know, if my earthly father were to call me and say, Alain, I'm going to give you $1 million, and we got to work out, you know, the things, the steps that it takes with the banks to get that $1 million to you, but you know, I'm told by my bank that by next Friday, you will have $1 million. Of course, it's Canadian money, so maybe it works out to 400,000 or something, but I'm kidding. Actually, the Canadian dollar has bumped up a bit. Yahoo! Anyways, if my dad were to call me and say that, if my papa called me and said, "Anay, I'm sending you $1 million," I know for a fact that my parents don't have that kind of money. But if my papa called me and said that, Jamie, guess what? We're going to buy all this stuff. All this money's coming. I'm kidding. But you know what? You don't understand what I'm saying. Why would I trust that about my earthly dad? Because of the relationship that we have. My question would be, where did this money come from? Maybe I might have some questions, but there would be no doubt that by Friday, we'd have the money. Because of the relationship. And yet, how many times do we put into question the things that God has spoken to us? You know, it's easy to say, "Oh yes, God is my provider, God is my provider." But when you're $100 short for rent, and rent is due tomorrow, and God says, I shall supply all your needs, according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I will supply your needs. What happens? We want to believe the Father. We do. But we don't really. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When Jamie's dad in 2003 discovered or felt that there was something wrong in his body, he went to see a doctor. The doctor said, "You know, we're going to have to go check out what's going on in your neck. We're going to do a bit of exploratory surgery, go see what's going on in there." And so they had this initial surgery, and the doctor called him back in afterwards into his office. Like, this might have been a week or two later. I don't remember exactly the length of time. But he called him back into his office sometime later to discuss the results. And the way my father-in-law described it, the doctor is sitting on his side of the desk, and Mike is sitting facing him on the other side of the desk. And he said that the doctor was on a chair that had wheels on it. And so if you can imagine that he's sitting on his chair and he wheels himself around the desk till he's facing Mike knee to knee, face to face, and he looks at him, he says, in a very thick Quebecer French accent, You're in really bad shape. And we need to schedule another surgery right away, get it done this week. In fact, there's really no promise that this surgery is going to work. You're probably going to die. You need to put your house in order. You're probably going to die. And my father-in-law's testimony is, as he was hearing these words, something rose up on the inside of him. "I know my Redeemer liveth," in good old King James. It rose up on the inside of him. And I wish he would have shouted it out. Could you imagine face to face with the doctor? "I know my Redeemer liveth!" And the doctor would have been freaked out. But that's what rose up in abundance in him. Why? Because that's what he had been depositing into his heart for years. So he leaves that office, he gets into his car, and he's driving home. He's about 20, 30 minutes from home. And he makes a detour. Instead of going straight to the house, he goes to the church, and he's just alone with the Lord, lying, you know, on the floor at the front of the church, just before the Lord. And the Lord says to him, "This is not unto death." He gets up, he goes home, he calls a family meeting, and tells us all about it, and so on. That was 14 years ago. What's the point of all this? What was in his heart in abundance came up. "I know my Redeemer liveth." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What's in our heart in abundance? That's what we need to ensure that we deposit the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, right? What does it say? It says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Meaning what? Meaning that what we do out here in the world, what we say, the actions that we take, originate in the heart. So I can declare all day long that I love my neighbor, right? But when I go outside and I see his cat, well, not his cat, I like cats. I see his dog, I kick it. I may declare, I like dogs, but not as much as cats. Actually, there's a dog behind us, his name is Oreo. He yips, yip, 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 all the time. I don't like Oreo very much. So I see Oreo and I kick Oreo. My actions betray the content of my heart. So it's good to pay attention to what we say and what we do. Am I right? Yes, sir, I am. Why? Because what we say and what we do reveal the true content of the heart. So when God said to me, Alain, it's time for you to leave your job with the government and it's time for you to move you and the family hours away from, you know, where you're at now, and believe me and trust me for finances. I don't want you taking a secular job. I want you to just trust me for finances. What came out of me betrayed the true content of my heart. For years, mental assent. I am a man of faith. Woohoo! Hallelujah! And I was preaching back then too. I would have stood behind them. In fact, for years it was my responsibility to take up the Sunday morning offering. Every single Sunday. Unfortunately, we taught a lot of nonsense for years, but that's besides the point. The point is, I was a man of faith, or so I thought. Until all of a sudden circumstances challenged my declaration. Amen. Turn with me to, actually, you don't have to turn there with me, but I'm going to give you another example. Okay. So we have a problem, and that is knowing without knowing that we don't know that we don't know. Knowing without knowing that we don't know that we don't know. Peter has an incredible experience. You know, he's in Joppa, wherever, someplace over in the Middle East. He's on a rooftop. He's spending time with the Lord. And he begins to have these visions, right? You remember the visions? This carpet blanket thing is dropped down from heaven. And there's all these animals that God had commanded them not to eat as Israelites. And God says, take up and eat. And of course, you know, finally, after Peter says, no, Lord, I won't eat anything unclean. And don't call unclean that which I have made clean. And of course, meanwhile, there was Cornelius the centurion who had been praying and being a godly, righteous man, and God had taken note of him, and that God had seen his heart. Cornelius and all his household, they needed Jesus, because there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to have a relationship restored with the Father, and that's Jesus. But they didn't know about this Jesus. Someone had to go tell them. But they were Gentiles. Who was going to go tell them? The only people who knew about Jesus at this point were a bunch of Jewish people who at that point did not yet understand or realize God's entire plan that everyone would be brought into the household of God, not just God's chosen people, right? And so what happens is finally, you know, Peter goes to Cornelius' home and he begins to minister to them. And while he's preaching the gospel to them, he hasn't even, you know, made an altar call yet. All right, if you want to receive this Jesus, come. None of that has happened yet. While he is speaking the truth of God, while the word of God is going forth, all of a sudden they begin to pray in tongues. And he knows right away, they're already in the kingdom. Because the only way they could be manifesting this power of the Holy Spirit, this gift, is if they were born again. And is if they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So who are we to deny that they should be baptized with water? They're part of the household. So Peter has an incredible experience, an incredible living movie happening right in front of him, teaching him about the mystery of God, that the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. Incredible, right? You'd think that living through something like that, such a significant, like imagine if that was you. You were the guest speaker somewhere far away, and God moved like that. Wouldn't you be like, dang, I had a good service. Whoa, wait till I go back and tell James. Man, he thinks he's something, bossing us around over there in Jerusalem, but hey, I just start talking and people are filled with the Spirit. Hallelujah. Right? What an experience. That is not something that you forget. That's not something you brush under the carpet. It's not like, where do I put my keys? It's not like that. This is a significant event. He is taught the great mystery that the Gentiles are supposed to be part of the kingdom of God as well. Hallelujah. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, and he tells us again in Ephesians chapter 3, that it was a great mystery, something that had not been known. I mean, in hindsight, we can go through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and we can see where God declared it, starting with Abraham. We see it right there, the promise made through Abraham to the nations. There's probably some more even before Abraham. The point is, they couldn't see it. They were ignorant of this mystery for some reason. Well, here's what's amazing is Peter is taught this through this experience. He's taught this mystery. Yet, Paul tells us that when he was down in Antioch, that Peter behaved in a way that was contrary to what he knew. It was contrary to what God had taught him. Why? See, what happened is, when Peter was ministering to the Gentiles in Antioch, Paul tells us that he ate with them, which means, of course, we know that he ate the same food they did. He had pork chops, he had bacon, he had all sorts of other hoofed animals, he ate shrimp and lobster. I exaggerate, but the point is, he was with them. He behaved as they were, not in terms of sin and stuff, but just the normal life things, the things that they had been told not to do under the first covenant. And then, of course, when men were sent from Jerusalem from James, all of a sudden, Peter and the rest of them, including Barnabas, separated themselves and began to keep kosher, I guess. What happened? It's because he knew, but he didn't know. He knew the truth, but he wasn't living according to that truth because it wasn't in abundance in his heart. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians, of course, being Gentiles. Gentiles who have received Jesus. They're born again. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're in the kingdom. But part of their problem is they really don't know who they are yet. They don't really understand that. And Paul, and this is what's amazing about this letter, is Paul is telling them, you are not who you think you are. This is who you really are. And he begins to tell them, even as early as verse 9 in the first chapter, hey, listen, you know, God has made known to us this great mystery that you're part of the kingdom. You're not second-class citizens. You're not outside in the front yard. You're in the house with the rest of us. Amazing, right? But then Paul, in verse 16, basically saying, because I've come to understand and know that you are born again, that you love God and that you walk with God, I pray for you. I'm praying for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We know that Paul didn't just write this because he felt like it. He wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was upon him. He wrote this. Therefore, we can say this is the very words of Jesus to us. Jesus is saying that he wants us to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That is God's desire for us, that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It is the will of God that we should have an understanding, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus, he's speaking with Nicodemus, and he says, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And that word see is more than just see with the natural eyes and, oh, look, I see something, but it's to see and understand what I'm seeing. And I gave an illustration a few weeks ago, months ago. I don't remember the last time I preached, but the illustration was this. I don't know cricket. I don't know the game of cricket, the sport. It looks a lot like baseball, but it's not baseball. And so I've watched a couple matches, one match, maybe 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and there was a bunch of stuff going on, and I had no idea what they were doing. I could see it with my eyes, but I had no understanding of what I was seeing. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will see the kingdom of God in operation around you, but you will not understand what you're seeing. That's the same thing for us. Now we're in the kingdom of God, but we don't understand everything that we see. Am I right? Do you understand everything that you see? There's a lot of things I don't understand about the kingdom of God. You know, I don't understand why it is that Paul went through all that he went through, all the shipwrecks and all the awful things. I don't understand why Paul, who seemed to walk in such incredible power, wasn't able to just lay hands on everybody and heal them all. He told Timothy, take a little bit of wine. He didn't say, I prayed for you, you're already healed. Why are you still drinking wine? Right? There's certain people who weren't healed. I don't understand everything. But as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, it is the will of God that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would know the things of God that have been given to us now that we've come into the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Well, you know, we're Canadians, and we've been translated from Canada into the United States, and I'll tell you, there are some things that we don't understand. I'll give you an example. Just down the street from our house, there's a house, I can't get over it. I mean, it is decorated like a crazy person lives there. That's all I can say. They have so much Halloween and autumn stuff, it's like, well, is it autumn or Halloween? I'm not sure. They actually have a skull that's pretty big, and it's got like red water coming out of its eyes. It's freaky and weird. And they have all sorts of stuff all over. I don't get that. I do not understand that. People like Halloween up in Canada, but not to that extreme. Anyways, there are other things that as Canadians we see, but we don't understand. And maybe for me, some of it is because I don't have the same normal, typical male things. Like I could care less about football. No, let me rephrase that. I could not care less about football. Football, what is that? I don't understand why people like it so much. There are things that we see and we just don't understand them. So here we are. We've been living in this world for however long we are and have been. And we come into the kingdom of God, and there's so many things that we don't yet understand or know about the kingdom of God. Part of it is we don't know how to live and walk in the kingdom of God, but other part of it is we don't really know who we've been made to be in his kingdom. And it's God's will that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened to the point that we would know the hope of his calling. And that calling there is talking about our salvation. It's not talking about our calling in terms of our role or our job in the kingdom of God. This is talking about his desire that we should be in relationship with him and that we would be redeemed, that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And this is one I feel like I want to understand. What is my inheritance? I want to walk in it. Could you imagine you have a child that you love so much and you give them an inheritance and then they don't use it? How would you feel? It's not, you know, sometimes we feel, well, you know, I don't want to be kind of greedy and this. Stop thinking that way. I gave it to you. Recently, somebody said, hey, listen, if you're going to say that you're like my kid, then act like it. Okay. Amen. How do kids act? Well, I can tell you how my kids act. We buy a bag of chips, they're gone. Who ate all the chips? I like chips. Praise the Lord. What does God want for us? He wants us not just to know about it. He doesn't just want us to know that Jesus bore stripes on his body that we might be healed. He wants us to live it. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, you know, this letter is Paul writing to the Ephesians and telling them, you're not what you think about yourself. You know, at one time you were wicked. At one time you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of this world. You did things like that. At one time, you acted according to the flesh. And at one time, by nature, you did evil things. That's not who you are anymore. Stop thinking like that. Can you see that? You know, it must have been that the Ephesians didn't really see themselves as righteous. They didn't really understand that they were the literal righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because, look, Paul, we did all these wicked, evil things. Paul, you don't even know the stuff that we're not telling you about, what we did in the temple to Diana. Awful stuff, Paul. Awful. No, you're not. That's not who you are. Verse 20, chapter 4. You have not so learned Christ. If so be, he's talking about don't give yourself over to wickedness, okay? Don't live according to the way the Gentiles do. That's not how you've learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I get excited and I'm going too fast. You have not so learned Christ. What we have taught you about Jesus isn't these things. You've been taught very different things about Jesus. But what's the problem? The problem is you now need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Meaning what? Meaning that what's in your mind has to be changed to what you've been taught. It wasn't sufficient to be taught. The mind needs to be assimilated to and conformed to that which has been taught. That's our problem. That's our challenge, isn't it? That continuously our mind is not renewed to the truths that we see and declare. The truths that we hear week in and week out and say, yes, I agree with that. That is the truth. And we can turn around and have a conversation with our neighbor and say, wasn't that great what Pastor Jim said this morning? Wonderful. Hallelujah. But we're not renewed to that truth. Our mind is not renewed to it. Therefore, we're not actually living according to that truth. But we think we are. The things that we think we know, but we don't know that we don't know. Knowing without knowing. Amen? One of the things that I feel like I've been going through personally lately is I'm revisiting foundation stones. In 2005, I was introduced to an incredible teaching by Pastor Dave Roberson, and it's Born Again Trail, volumes 1, 2, and whatever. It's super long, and I tell you, you haven't done anything right until you've listened to that, assimilated that, and made it part of your life. And I'm not just saying that to plug someone else or boast on someone else. It is a revelation. It's a mystery that somehow got lost in the church, that we should know who we've been made to be. The significance of the new birth is more than I get to spend eternity with Jesus sitting on a cloud eating crackers with cream cheese on it. That is not our eternity. And there's our eternity, our living in the kingdom already started. The moment we put our faith in Jesus, we started in the kingdom. Amen? Hallelujah. But I didn't know that. I had no understanding. And I didn't know that I didn't know what I didn't know. I was a Bible school graduate. I'd been in ministry for years already at that point. And all of a sudden, I start listening to these messages, and part of me started to panic. Oh my God, I know nothing. And I'm in ministry? But thank God, the Holy Spirit was there. And I just keep pushing in, just keep pushing in. And I remember listening to at least volume one dozens and dozens of times, even just the first message in volume one, having to listen to it maybe 20 times before feeling like I could move on. Without, you know, I'd be listening to Pastor Dave talking. I'm like, what is he saying? I don't understand the words that are coming out of his mouth. I'd have to rewind. What did he say? What? Rewind it. What? Really? Did he just say that? Honestly. And what I felt like at the time, I felt like Holy Spirit had taken a backhoe and was digging down, exposing the foundation of my home and saying, all these stones are corrupted and wrong and they have to go. Your thinking, your mind on these things is completely wrong. And it changed me. It completely changed my walk. Amen? So I feel like the Lord is bringing me back again, saying, well, there's still some more work to do on your foundation. And so he's had me spending a lot of time actually in John and just assimilating and meditating on John chapter 1 through 5, reading them over and over again and over and over again. Because there are certain things that just aren't working in my life as far as what I think I know about God. Does that ever happen to you? Have you ever had an expectation of God that he just totally blew it? He missed? As you know, I went to Kenya this summer. Hallelujah, and it was awesome. The ministry part was awesome. And God moved, and it was great. But you know, I came back, and I became very sick. In fact, it's probably the worst illness I've ever experienced in my short 42 years. And I hope to never, ever relive anything like that. It was awful. In fact, I remember when I was going through it, and because it was bad, and it was long. And after, I think, 5 or 6 days, I said to Jamie, how did your dad go through cancer? And it was months and months and months and months of feeling like death warmed over. I don't even know. It changed my perspective on how other people go through illnesses, because I'm blessed to say that I haven't gone through a whole lot of bad stuff. And whenever I've gone through bad stuff, it was short-lived. What's a week, right? But this illness was the worst that I've ever experienced. In fact, the first 2 days, I didn't know what was going to happen. It was awful. But, it's bad. But then as a week turned into two, Even now, there are symptoms that come up and remind me that I went through that. Now, they're minor in comparison, but they still come up. That first week, I was extremely sick, and I'll be honest, there's a part of me that was very angry with God. Because I went to Kenya because he wanted me to go. I had no desire in my heart whatsoever to go to Kenya. When people say, yeah, I want to travel the world for Jesus, I'd be, yeah, I want to travel most of the world for Jesus. I don't want to go to those places. When it was even brought up years ago, a couple of years ago now at least, that we might go to Kenya, I started having a panic attack. Oh my God, I don't want to go to Kenya. Lord, please, Lord, oh my God. My God, my God, don't send us to Kenya. And then Pastor Jim last summer said, look, I want you to pray about whether or not you'd go to Kenya with me. That's when the panic attack really started, right? I did not want to go. I went to Kenya because you sent me. And you couldn't protect me from this germ? Seriously? And I had to be proven right. People don't wash their hands, and people get sick because of it. Because that's essentially what it came down to. Somehow, some way, we ate food that had been corrupted or contaminated by somebody who did not wash their hands properly and was probably a carrier of this bacteria, and on it goes. So I was angry with God. And the thing is, I don't mind being angry with God because he's really big and he can handle my anger. And I know that I'm being, even in the midst of my anger, I'm like, Lord, I know I'm being a petulant child. And I thank you for your grace that you can handle this. But Lord, I feel like you let me down. I expected that you would keep me safe from everything. And I'm thankful that God kept us safe from any kind of violence. Because it's not safe like it's here. In fact, the pastor there who was kind of like in charge of running everything, the administrative pastor, if you want to call him that, whatever, he had made sure that we had an escort. And he asked us, please don't go anywhere without your escort. And I'm a wise man, I do what I'm told. So I had to go to the bathroom. Hey, Joseph, would you take me to the bathroom, please? And he would take me to the bathroom like a child. But guess what? Get rid of your pride. When you're somewhere else, you do what they tell you to do, right? Okay, so God kept us safe from all sorts of things, but not this. And I was sick. It was bad. And I'm not just saying like, oh, look, woe is me and have pity on me. I'm not looking for your compassion. I'm trying to make a point. The point was it was horrible, and I was mad at God because I felt that he let me down. Now, when I recovered enough physically and recovered enough in terms of emotionally, I said, okay, Lord, something wrong here. And I know that it's not you. What's the issue? What's going on? And so the Lord said, just keep pressing in because there's some areas that need to be fixed in you. One of the issues, of course, is this whole issue of mental assent. There is a notion of, I think that I know, but I don't really know what I don't know. It sounds convoluted and kind of crazy, but that's what it is. Just pressing into him. Right now is what he's having me do, and he's dealing again with foundation stones. Let's go to John chapter 1. Of course, we know this passage. It's a powerful and amazing passage. And it's amazing to me how I could have read this countless times in the past, yet how much the Lord is ministering to me through this chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You understand that Jesus, He is the Word. And what John is telling us right from the outset is that Jesus was there at the outset of everything. He was there in the beginning, not His beginning. We know that God has no beginning. He's eternal. Whose beginning? Our beginning. So at the beginning of all of creation, which includes all of the heavens and the universe and everything, everything that exists, that is tangible, even things that are intangible, like time, at the beginning, that in and of itself is an incredible creation. He created a beginning. That is extremely difficult for us to understand because in our world, everything has a beginning and an end. I mean, we plant a seed and a tree comes up from that seed. But even that seed had a beginning. It came from another tree, which came from a seed, which came from a tree, and on, everything has a beginning, but not God. And right from the outset, John tells us, in the beginning, God, the Word, Jesus, created everything. Created everything. That includes us. Of course, he goes on, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus came into the world, and the world couldn't understand them. That's why God sent a witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why did he come? Because the world couldn't comprehend the light. God needed someone to be a witness. Hey, this is him. This is the Messiah. That's him right over there. There's the Messiah. People didn't know he was the Messiah because they weren't looking for that kind of a Messiah. They were looking for a social Messiah. They were looking for someone who's going to, you know, bring them back to the glory days of David and Solomon. When Israel was a powerhouse in the world, they were looking for that. They weren't looking for Jesus, a Messiah who was going to bring life back to man. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness, right? The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. But verse 10 and 11 is where I want to really focus in on here. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Nobody knew Jesus, the creator of everything. He came into his own creation, and nobody knew him. Could you imagine? You have children, and for some reason, you're separated from them. And then you finally find them after that time of separation. Not only do they not know you, they have no recollection that you ever existed. Could you imagine having an encounter with your children like that? I can't imagine that. And if it's not your children, let's say it's a spouse, or a sibling, or a parent. Imagine seeing your parent, and your parent has no knowledge that you ever existed. Incredible. I was a significant part of your life, and you have no knowledge of me as though I never existed. It's one thing to say I once had a child. Oh, you were my child? Wow, you've grown up. How much you've changed. To go even further and say, I never knew you. You didn't exist. I did not know that this existed. Imagine the creator of everything. His fingerprints are on everything and in everything, and we don't know him. Jesus was at creation, but by the time he came into the world, nobody knew him. John chapter 3. Of course, an interaction with Nicodemus, and we're seeing that basically Jesus, he's teaching the kingdom of God to Nicodemus. He's telling him about the kingdom of God because Nicodemus is saying, look, we perceive that you're doing these things. And Jesus says, well, this is the kingdom. And you can't understand these things because you're not born again yet. That will have to come. But let's start in verse 11. Jesus says unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and yet you receive not our witness. Hey, I'm Jesus. I'm the creator of everything. I was there at your beginning. At the beginning of everything that has a beginning, I was there and I did it. I created it all. There was nothing made that was made that I didn't make. Not one thing that was made that I didn't make. And I'm telling you things of the kingdom, and you cannot receive them, and you do not receive them. You receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, I would read this before, and I didn't understand, why is Jesus referencing this event? And, you know, I would do my what I'd been taught to do, which is I'd go back to Numbers 21, which is the event that Jesus is referencing, and I'd read about it, and I'd say, I don't see the connection. I don't see how this relates to the other. What this just does not make sense. We could go back to Numbers 21. We don't have time, so I'm just going to tell you briefly what was going on. Of course, Moses and the children of Israel have now left Egypt, and they're now going through the wilderness, and they begin to grumble yet again. You know, were there not enough graves in Egypt, and at least we had to eat, you know, onions and stuff like that back in Egypt. Things were great back in Egypt. You know, it might have been rough, but it's better than this. They're grumbling and complaining. And they're grumbling against God, and they're grumbling against Moses, and God's anger burns against them. And God sends fiery serpents into the camp. Even that, what does that mean, fiery serpents? You know, when I was a kid, I'd think, were the serpents on fire? That's scary. But I think it relates more to the fact that when they would bite, it felt maybe fiery and painful, and then they would die. And the thing is, if you know a little bit about snake bites, people don't die the instant they're bitten. Usually there's a period of time of illness and discomfort and pain, and then they die. And in fact, we see in the scriptures, Numbers 21, that it says, you know, basically the people go back to Moses and they say, oh man, you need to talk to God that he would take away the serpents. We're so sorry. We were grumbling and complaining. Do something. And so Moses goes and talks to the Father, and the Father, God says, okay, you know, what I want you to do is I want you to fashion a serpent, put it up on a pole, so that every time someone is bitten, they would look upon that snake on a pole, and they would be delivered from the bite. Which means that once they were bitten, there was a period of time before they died. So you can imagine, here you have a camp of several million people. The exact number we don't know, but let's say 5 million people. And there are these serpents coming in and everywhere, and they don't live in homes like we do, where you just close the door and things can't come in, at least not of that size. No, they live in tents, so maybe while you're sleeping you get bitten, or maybe while you're out collecting manna you get bitten, or whatever, and they begin to become ill, and they begin to start dying. There is a period of time, and maybe you weren't bitten, but maybe your friend was, or your child, or your donkey, or whatever. You're seeing people die around you. And, oh, Moses, you have to go talk to God to deal with this. And then Moses fashions a serpent out of bronze and puts it up on a pole, and he says, when you get bitten, look upon this, and you'll be healed. Doesn't that sound crazy? What if you broke your leg, and you came to church, and Pastor Jim said, okay, well, I carved this squirrel out of this stump of wood, and I just want you to look upon this squirrel until your leg is healed. We'd be like, Pastor Jim, I don't know what you're drinking, or maybe Kathy's putting something in your food, or, but that's just weird, man. See, we read it in the scriptures, and we think, oh yeah, that seems completely reasonable. No, it wasn't. We'd say, that's craziness. But that's what God told them to do. So you get bitten, and you have two choices. Either to say, oh, well, I'm going to die, or you run around to the local doctor, the local herb mixer, and say, give me a poultice or something to deal with this. Or you go to your neighbor, suck the venom out. I'm not sucking the venom out. That's gross. Whatever. You get desperate. You do all sorts of crazy stuff to maybe get healed, but you're not going to stare at the serpent. Because that's just craziness. Right? What is God telling us to do? You're not well. You have broken relationships. You have financial issues. You have whatever. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be raised up. Nicodemus, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be put up on a cross, and you're going to have to look upon that and receive that as your deliverance, as your redemption. That's just crazy. So here I am, I'm sick. I'm back from Kenya, and I'm sick as a dog, and I'm mad at God because I'm sick, and he didn't protect me. And I'm thinking, this isn't right. You know, here I am. I sacrificed myself to go. I mean, I feel like my summer disappeared. Leading up to the trip was preparing for the trip. Then we went on the trip and came back. Then I was sick for weeks. And all of a sudden, it's September. Yet, here I am. Every time the symptoms are coming on, God says, will you look upon me? Jesus is saying it to me. Will you stare at the serpent, so to speak? Will you behold the Lamb? Behold the serpent, behold the Lamb. So here I am, I'm experiencing some negative symptoms. They're bad, they're no good. And as I'm living through it, and there were moments of extreme pain with the sickness. Thankfully they were brief, but they were very painful. And as I'm, ouch, I am redeemed from this. As I stare upon Jesus, as I gaze upon him, as I look upon him. Because there's one thing that became abundantly clear. Was that the content of my heart wasn't the Word of God. Because what I began to realize is, even if my mouth could mimic the words, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, what was really in abundance in my heart was, I'm sick, I'm sick, I'm sick. Does that make sense? Sometimes we think we're in agreement with God's Word because we say the right words, but it's really not what's in our heart. And so there I am, I'm trying to be polite about what I was going through because it's kind of gross, but there I am going through it, and it's uncomfortable, and I'm Lord, I thank you, I am redeemed from this, even though the sickness is happening right then. Does that make sense? Behold the Lamb. To behold means to observe, to watch carefully, to look intently. And we could say, well, how do we behold the Lamb? Well, we spend time in the Word, we spend time in the Word, we spend time in the Word, and we allow that Word to renew our mind. Just like the Ephesians, you have not been so taught Christ. We have not been taught Jesus this way. We have not been taught a Jesus that leaves us in illness. Yet, so often we live as though that's the Jesus we have. We have not been so taught Jesus that we hold on to unforgiveness and resentment, and we say, oh, I forgave them. I'm just waiting for them to make the first move. I'm just waiting for them to be a safe person to be around. We have not been so taught Jesus. Our mind has not been renewed to the truth. How is it going to be renewed? We have to behold the Lamb. We have to behold. We not too long ago, we're going to close in a moment here. I think it's the beginning of September, Pastor Jim was teaching us. And in fact, I think the teaching is called, What is or Who is Your Pharaoh? Somewhere in the beginning of September, you can go to the website, you can see, listen to the teaching, or you can watch it on YouTube. And he was saying, you know, an incredible thing in terms of the children of Israel, there they are, they're in captivity, and things are bad, and they've been there for 400 years, and it's been bad for 400 years in captivity, and it's you can only imagine how awful it must have been. How many people saw their kids die under a slaver's whip, right? How horrible it might have been. You know, one of them got crushed by a stone and this and that. And just awfulness. And in fact, the horrible things were done. Like they came and they murdered their children at one point. Remember that? That's horrible. Yet we see that at the fullness of time, God sends Moses to set them free. And God moves mightily. There's 10 plagues and all these incredible things occur. And yet, when they left, Psalm 105:37, he brought them forth also with silver and gold. So they were, all their needs were met. And there was not one feeble person among them. And we look at that and we say, that's awesome, that's amazing. And we don't necessarily realize that they weren't born again. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross for them. They were a symbol of what was yet to come. They had to do what God had told them to do. Pastor Jim said, by virtue, I wrote it down. I don't see where I wrote it down, but it's something along these lines. He said, by virtue of being obedient to God's command, which was to take the lamb and deal with it exactly as he told them, and there were very specific instructions on how to prepare that lamb. Even in that, all that was prophetic, okay? Speaking to the Lamb of God who would one day come. They're not born again, yet they come forth out of Egypt. They're completely supplied in terms of all their natural needs and their physical needs. Not one feeble among them. I remember someone had once said in a message and a preach that, you know, the children of Israel could only go as fast as the slowest person, and, you know, all the old people must have been slow. That's not what the scriptures say. Not one feeble among them. Could you imagine an 8-year-old moving as spryly as the 3-year-old? Have you ever seen a 3-year-old? Of course you have. There's a couple 2-year-olds who run around the church. I saw one 2-year-old, a little girl named Veronica. She's running around. She whacks her head off the pew and just keeps on running. I'm like, wow, if I did that, I'd probably be crying. So imagine the people who left Israel, whether they were young or old, they all had the same strength, the same energy, same everything. They all left Israel, and that must have been a sight in and of itself. Anyways, they're not born again. We are. How much more have we obtained through what Jesus has done? When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," Jewish people knew immediately what he was talking about. They knew, they had the context of the Passover. They had the context of every year having to go and get a lamb and do what God had told them to do, because it was a commandment that they should celebrate the Passover every year at the same time. They knew right away. Behold the Lamb of God. It's not just any lamb. It's the lamb that God chose. And he's truly without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, without anything. Truly. Hallelujah. So it's time for us to behold the lamb. We're going to one more scripture, go to John 5. Now, John 5, Jesus is at Jerusalem, and he's by the sheep market pool called Bethesda. And we know that one of the things that was going on is that there's a guy there who's been infirm and had an infirmity for 38 years. And he's lying there waiting for healing. Jesus approaches him and asks him, "Would you be made whole?" And there's a bit of an interaction, but essentially what happens is Jesus says to him, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." This guy does it. He obeys Jesus, his instructions, he does what Jesus told him to do, and he's walking, he's healed, he's made whole. Now, of course, this occurred on a Sabbath, which, you know, because the religious rabbinical law had been so corrupted, the traditions of man had been made to be on par or equal to God's word and so forth, hey, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. And we have, you know, precedents of stoning people for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, so you better have a good reason, otherwise I got a stone I've been saving. So he says, "Whoa, wait, hold on. The guy who healed me told me to pick up my bed and walk." Well, who was this guy? I don't know who he was. And he's gone. And there was a big crowd there, so he couldn't see him. Then Jesus finds him. He says, "Hey, listen, you know, how's it going?" And, "Oh, okay." And then he goes back to the religious rulers and says, "It was Jesus." And let's pick it up here. In verse 15, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." When I would read this, I would think they were thinking of a future date when they were going to kill him. That's not how they operated. They wanted to kill him right then, right there. "We're going to kill you, you blasphemer. You transgressed the Sabbath, and we don't do that in these parts." "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father works hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So now they were, that's it, "We're determined, you're dead. You will not live out this day." What's the problem? The problem is their mind is not renewed to the truth of God's kingdom. They can't accept it. And they're operating, as far as they believe, in accordance with God's word. In fact, they thought that they were doing God's work by killing Jesus. Thankfully, they were not able to do it that day. What's the problem? It's the same problem we have. Our minds must be renewed to His truth. In everything. Even in something as seemingly simple as healing. Of course it's God's plan and God's will that I be healed. Amen. Hallelujah. My mind needs to be renewed to that truth. For real renewed. I need to know that I know that I know those things and not know that I don't know that I don't know unto what I don't know. I know that's confusing, but I say that on purpose to make the point. We don't know what we don't know, that we think that we do know. So every time I would have a symptom, every time, whether it was minor or great, I am redeemed from this. I am redeemed from this. Even though part of me felt like I'm just mouthing words. I'm renewing my mind to the truth of who He is. I'm fixing my gaze. I'm beholding the Lamb of God who took away this illness. I need to be renewed to the truth. Amen? I am redeemed from this. I'm not sick. That's not who I am. I am not sick. Oh, I'm struggling. No, I'm not struggling. That's not who I am. That's not who He has made me to be. See, that's our challenge in all this is that our mind renewal has to be on in terms of who we are now. I'm not a sick person. I'm not a poor person. I'm not an angry person. I'm not a vengeful person. I'm not any of these things. And so even with things that seem to be maybe unrelated, it's what I've started confessing over myself. That's not who I am. I've been redeemed from that. I have not so learned Christ. My mind is renewed to what God said I am. That's not who I am. I have been redeemed from this. Further to that, not only have I been redeemed from this, not only am I redeemed, I'm redeemed by Jesus, the Lamb of God. I mean, it couldn't be more complete. It couldn't be more total. It couldn't be more effective and efficient. I am redeemed from this, and I'm redeemed from it by Jesus. Amen? We need to behold the Lamb. As we behold the Lamb, our mind becomes renewed to who we are, who we've been made to be, and what we are no longer. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?